this is a wonderful place to be, a place of worship in which we focus our minds on your word and on you. We are so thankful that you are our God. We're thankful for all that you do for us, all the blessings you bestow upon us, both physically and spiritually. Help us never take those blessings for granted. We're thankful for our good brother Stephen. We're thankful for the work that he has done this week and the continued work that he does and his work there in Virginia. We pray that you'll continue to be with him, give him good health. We pray that he may have many years of service to you. We pray that tonight we'll focus our minds now on the things that we will hear, of course, with the good attitude of applying the things that we learn to our day-to-day lives. We praise you. We're so thankful that you are our God. We pray that you'll continue to bless us individually and collectively. Be with this good church here at Brown Street. We pray that you'll bless our elders as they oversee this local flock. We're certainly thankful for them for arranging these series of lessons. And we pray that you'll just continue to be with them as they make spiritual decisions for us. We pray now that if there are any here who have not obeyed the gospel, that you help them to listen carefully to what our brother Stephen will present. We pray that thy word will prick their hearts and that they'll consider obeying the gospel before it's too late. Help all of us to do what we can, make sure that we are living the way we ought to be living, that we're always striving to please you in all things. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Well, good evening, everyone. I encourage you to open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17. I'd like to welcome everyone here tonight. I trust that you all had a wonderful day today and so thankful that you have taken time out of your day to be here this evening to study God's Word and be a part of this assembly this evening. There's so many other things that you could be doing on a Thursday evening, and you chose the good thing, the one good thing, the one good part, and I'm so encouraged by your presence. I know the congregation here is encouraged by your presence as well. If you're visiting with the group here, thank you. And perhaps you're here for the very first time, and if there's something that you hear, you see, you observe, that you have any questions about, please don't hesitate to ask. I'm sure that any of the men here or myself will be more than happy to sit down and talk to you about the scriptures. Once again, I was well taken care of today and well fed, so thankful for the congregation's hospitality and generosity. A group of us went to Mexican today and for lunch after class. And, of course, I told Nicole and the girls, and they were very jealous of that because that's their favorite place to go, especially on Sunday afternoon after morning service. We have a running joke in our family that it's scriptural, right, Dad, that we got to go to Mexican after services. Yeah, it's found in Second Opinions chapter 3. That's where you can find that. And just had an enjoyable time with Joe and Cassie and the family this evening at dinner. The food has been good, but the company has been even better. So I'm so thankful for the hospitality of each and every one of you. This week we've been considering the question, what is your Goliath? What is the giant in your life? All of us have obstacles that we must overcome, challenges that we must face. What is it that is staring you right in the eyes that challenges you every day? Monday, we looked at the giant of anger. Tuesday, we looked at the giant of worry. Last night, the giant of rejection. And this evening, I want us to consider the giant of fear. Your Bibles are there in 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17, of course, this is the narrative of David and Goliath. And we've walked through this text throughout the week, this week. And I want us to consider one more time verse 11. And one of the very first things that we discover when we think about the Israelite army is how fearful they were of the Philistines. Notice with me again verse 11. 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 11. It's described for us that when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Remember, Goliath for 40 days, morning and evening, would come out and taunt the Israelite army. And they were greatly afraid and greatly dismayed because of that. And as time goes on, it just demoralizes the Israelites. It just crushes their spirit. And they began to believe that despite their best efforts, that something drastic was going to happen. Something terrible was going to happen. And they would be defeated. They were fearful. There's a story about a young truck driver whose route took him across the Chesapeake Bay Bridge every day. He thought he would park his truck on the bridge and jump off the bridge to his death. He had no rational reason to believe he'd do such a thing, but that fear took a hold of him. Every morning he asked his wife to handcuff him to the steering wheel so that his deepest fear would not come true. Experts say that we're born with two types of fears: the fear of falling and the fear of loud noises. But as time goes on, as we grow older, the number of fears that we have grow. We begin to develop phobias. There are hundreds and thousands of different phobias. Some are very reasonable. Some are common. Some are uncommon. Some are strange. Some are pretty comical. Let me share with you a few phobias this evening. Arachnophobia, the fear of spiders. Maybe that's you this evening. That is my wife. She has the fear of spiders. What about the fear of heights? Acrophobia. Agoraphobia, the fear of open or crowded spaces. Glossophobia, the fear of public speaking. Monophobia, of being alone. Pediophobia, the fear of dolls. That's my oldest daughter's fear. It's the fear of dolls. Technophobia, the fear of technology. Pantherophobia, the fear of mothers-in-law. That's a real thing. Ophidiophobia, the fear of snakes. I raised my hand for that one. Coleophobia, the fear of clowns. Phromiophobia, the fear of thinking. And the last one you get a kick out of too. Homiliophobia, the fear of sermons. Fear is real. Phobias are real. And that fear will lead us to believe that something is going to get me or get us. And there's nothing that I can do or anyone can do to stop that. And this fear can manifest itself in many different ways. In anxiety, in nervousness, in worry, in stress, dread, hopelessness, panic. Perhaps you've heard of the university, Chapman University. They do a study each and every year where they study the fear that people have. And they conducted this study in April of 2022. They randomly selected 1,020 U.S. citizens and asked them about their level of fear of 92 things. This was the top 10 on this list. Beginning with corrupt government officials at 62.1%, all the way down to biological warfare at 51.5%. And it goes all the way down to the 92 different fears. Fears such as Russia using nuclear weapons, or pollution of oceans and rivers and lakes, a terrorist attack, air pollution, extinction of plant and animal species. And what this study proves each and every time is that people are fearful of certain things in their lives, in this country, and around this world. Fear is defined as this: an unpleasant, often strong emotion caused by anticipation or awareness of danger, anxious concern, profound reverence and awe, especially toward God. As we begin our study this evening, let me introduce to you a number of ways fear is used in the Bible. Three different ways that I can find, and the first one is found in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 31. Each one of these verses will be on the screen behind me. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31. The Bible says this: it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. What type of fear is the Hebrew writer speaking of in this text? That those who are sinners in rebellion against God should be terrified of God. And this is a frightening, terrifying, dreadful fear because our sin makes us liable to the judgment of God. That's the kind of fear that the Hebrew writer is speaking of in this text. What about Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13? What about this fear? Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. The fear that is spoken of in this text is a fear of reverence and respect to God. And that all and reverence and respect leads us to be obedient to God, to listen to his teachings. This is the fear that is commanded of us, to give fear to whom fear is due. And those in the right relationship with God no longer fear God's judgment for sin. But the relationship with God is to be one of fear. 1 Peter 2, verse 17, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God. Philippians 2, verse 12, where we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. That's the fear we ought to have as children of God. We are to be God-fearers. One more that we can find in 2 Timothy chapter 1 in verse 7. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind. The fear that Paul teaches Timothy here in this text is a feeling of terror and anxiety and agitation. Even the word cowardice comes to mind. It's this fear that is a sin. It's an attitude or response or emotion. We think about this text and the word spirit in this verse. The word spirit is a frame of mind. He's speaking of a disposition. What is your character? And this fear is anxiety and agitation and terror and timidity. The fright that's caused by the presence of threat, of a threat of danger, pain, or evil. And God does not want his children living in this kind of fear. Because this type of fear does not come from God. When we think about the phrase, fear not, or do not be afraid, those phrases or variation of that phrase is found more than 100 times in the Bible. Now, if something is written once in the scriptures, we know that we must take heed to it. We must be obedient to it. But it's found 100 times, more than 100 times in the Bible. And that gives us a couple of indications. Number one is this. This is something that God wants us to know. He's just hammering it into our mind. Do not fear. Do not be afraid. And secondly, it's a reminder for us. Because we have the tendency to forget not to be afraid and not to be fearful. Whatever happens in our lives, this verse continues to remain in our Bible. We think about the context here. This is believed to be Paul's final epistle. He's writing it to Timothy. Paul's life is nearing an end. And he's encouraging Timothy, do not be fearful. God hasn't given you that spirit. He's given you the spirit of love and power and of a sound mind. He's encouraging Timothy because this was a moment that, or a passage that Timothy desperately needed because his mentor, Paul, was going to be put to death soon. It's a truth that he had to have clung to then. It's a truth that we must cling to today. God has not given us the spirit of fear. Let me share with you some ways that fear can have a negative impact on our lives. The first one is this. It can confuse us. Turn your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. This is Jesus' transfiguration on the mount. And notice how Peter responds to verse 5. He says, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here, and let us make 3 tabernacles. One for you and one for Moses and another one for Elijah. Why would Peter say this? 1 verse 6 tells us why. Because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. Peter, James, and John, the transfiguration, they're greatly afraid and they're overcome with this fear. And he says something that doesn't make any sense. He's confused. And we too, when we're fearful, can say things that are confusing and don't make any sense. Fear can confuse us. Fear can also paralyze us. You know, the fear of getting hit by a car will cause us to be careful in crossing the street. We'll respect that vehicle, respect that possibility. We'll use logic, we'll use reason and caution. But never leaving the house for fear of getting hit by a car is the type of fear that paralyzes us. If you're part of our morning class today, look at Matthew. This will be familiar to you all, and let's take a peek at this passage one more time. Matthew chapter 25, 24 and 25, the parable of the talents. What this fear will do to us, it will paralyze us where we'll never try something new, the fear of the unknown, so we won't take any chances, the fear of criticism, so we won't do anything. It just paralyzes us to the core. And we're introduced to a man who distributed his goods to three individuals, 5 talents to one, 2 talents to the second, and 1 talent to the third. The first man doubled his talents to 10. The second man doubled his talents to 4. But notice what the third man does. It says, Lord, I knew you, verse 24, to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid. He was afraid and went and hid his talent in the ground. Brethren, fear will stop us in our tracks and cause us to not do anything. And what that does is it impacts our credibility, impacts our influence. So we don't do anything. Fear can keep us from doing the things that are important. Fear can keep us from doing the things that need to be done, to go where we need to go, to say what needs to be said, to be who we need to be, and be the person, the Christian, that God desires us to be. Fear can confuse us. Fear can paralyze us. Fear is contagious. Need I say more? Toilet paper. You know, it wasn't just one person who bought it all. Fear is contagious. It spreads. It also results in disobedience. We talked about this on Monday night. Let's take another peek at 1 Samuel chapter 15. We're introduced to Saul in chapter 9 of 1 Samuel. And God in 1 Samuel chapter 8 communicates to the children of Israel that if you choose a king, it's not going to go well for you. He's going to take advantage of you. He's going to abuse you. And Saul, in 1 Samuel chapter 15, demonstrates his disobedience, demonstrates his lack of trust in God. Samuel says to Saul there, beginning of verse 1, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack. Now watch this. Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. That's not a very pleasant command, is it? Wipe them all out. It's not a pleasant command, but it's an easy command to understand. He attacks, but notice what happens in verse 9. Who does he spare? Agag, the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, well, what do? They decide to utterly destroy that. They kept the best of the best. Verse 13, Samuel goes to Saul and Saul says, blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Look, Samuel, I've done exactly what God has commanded me to do. Samuel's response in verse 14, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? As you continue reading, Saul eventually admits to Samuel that he has sinned. Verse 24, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. He feared the people. The kingdom is taken away from Saul because he feared the people and obeyed their voice rather than God's. God would rather us obey his voice than the voice of unbelievers, the threats that we receive from others for standing up for our faith. It results in disobedience, that type of fear. It also distorts the size of God. Distorts the size of God. Consider in 1 Samuel chapter 17 the size of Goliath, more than 9 feet tall. We read verse 11 of chapter 17. Verse 24 again describes the Israelites as dreadfully afraid. They were fearful. And of course, David shows up and he just exudes confidence. Who do they think they are? We serve the Almighty God. David's focus was not on the size of the giant, but on the size of his God. Their fear distorted the size of God. Fear enslaves us when God is minimized and the source of fear is maximized. But if we maximize God, it minimizes fear and we will be able to defeat it. Our God is not small. Whatever we fear, our God is bigger. Whatever our weakness is, our God is stronger. Psalm 56 and verse 4, we looked at it a couple nights ago. In God, I will put my trust. I will not fear. Those are the words of David in that text. I will put my trust in God. I will not fear. No matter how bad it gets in my life, I'm not going to be afraid. God is my refuge. I can trust him. I can have confidence in him, even in difficult times, even in times of distress. The solution to facing the giant of fear is faith in God. It isn't so much saying, fear, go away, but confessing, I have confidence that God is bigger than this giant, and he has already defeated it. Number 6, it denies the presence of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We walk by faith and not by sight. Fear comes when we live by sight, not by faith. And that's exactly what the Israelites did. They lived their lives by what they saw. 1 Samuel chapter 17, what did they see? They saw this war machine, a warrior since his youth. And they were fearful because of his imposing physical stature. When we live by sight, it leads to defeat and being dominated by the enemy. Whatever you're fearful of today, whatever is dominating your life, underneath the fear is the belief that God is not there. We think about the phrase, fear not or do not be afraid. Many of those phrases are spoken of by God or Jesus. And that's significant. We could take comfort in those words. Because when fear enters, we've got a choice to make. I can focus on my problems and be overcome with fear, or I can choose to focus on God and his presence, and those fears will disappear. Something about being in the presence of someone who is stronger and bigger than you. It just soothes our fears. It just brings peace to our lives. Just think about it from a parent-child perspective. Thunderstorm in the middle of the night. The child runs into mom and dad's room and snuggles up in the bed because they know that that child can seek comfort and peace in the arms of his or her parent, in the arms of someone who is bigger and stronger, that everything's going to be okay. That's what God does for us. Number 7, how does fear negatively impact our lives? It can lead to refusal to confess who Jesus is. John chapter 12, 42 and 43. John chapter 12, 42 and 43. John chapter 12, 42 and 43. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, being Jesus. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. They loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. They knew that Jesus was a good man. They knew that he had worked miracles. They believed, but why did they not confess? Because they were fearful. They were fearful. They loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. And it can ultimately condemn our soul. Turn me to Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. Revelation chapter 21, and verse 8. It's a pretty bad group of people here who's mentioned. The cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexual immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. You notice who's mentioned first. It's a bad group of people. You've got murderers and sexual immoral and those who are abominable. But the cowardly is first on that list. Those who live in fear. Fear will cause us to lose our eternal soul. Fear will send us to hell just as fast as any other sin. And that's why we must take this subject very seriously. Eight ways that fear can negatively impact our lives. Well, how can I overcome fear? How can I overcome this fear? Let me suggest to you three things that we can practically, you know, put in our lives, apply to our lives. Three things, in fact, that we can decrease in our lives. Three things that perhaps you can start the moment the assembly concludes tonight. How can I overcome fear? Let me suggest to you one thing. Turn off the news. Some of you have asked me about my prior profession. In fact, it came up this evening at dinner. I haven't always been a preacher. I spent 13 and a half years in the media industry. 8.5 years covering sports, and then city government and education. And my last year, I covered breaking news, listened to police scanners, and that was entertaining at times. I can't stress this enough. Whatever you call the news, however you receive your news, wherever you get your news, turn it off. The world isn't as bad as the news says it is. And those people in the media industry, they're not interested in your spiritual well-being. You ever notice when you watch a newscast, when they close out the newscast, they say something along the lines of, you can follow us on Twitter, and you can follow us on Facebook, you can follow us on Instagram, and they put the little bird, Twitter bird, and the Facebook logo. Follow us. All they're interested in is for you to follow them. They're not interested in the God you follow. They're not interested in the God you serve. I've sat in production meetings and editorial meetings. There's so much bias. You know that. But there's so much bias in the news media. And it's all about the money. Because they can put a biased headline with a biased story, a slanted story, and it provides clickbait and people click on it and put eyeballs on it, viewership. And then they can take those numbers and show them to the advertisers. Look how many people read our stories. Look how many people watch our newscasts. And it drives the cost of advertising up. It's all about them. They're very self-serving. We would be so much happier if we just turn off the news. It just drives the way that we think. So if it's hard for you perhaps to cut it off cold turkey, decrease the amount of news that you consume. But I guarantee you'll be much more happy if you follow this step. As well as this one. Withdraw yourself from politics. Deinvest in politics. We're coming up on an election year. Can you believe it? 18 months from now. 4 of those years of my journalism career, I covered local city government. And even at that lowest level, You wouldn't believe how much corruption and selfishness is found even at that level. Withdraw interest in politics. Deinvest in politics. They largely exist to serve themselves or some system. They don't have any interest in your spiritual well-being. They don't have any interest in the God you serve and follow. Deinvest in politics and social media. Log off of social media. The number of people using social media is nearly 5 billion worldwide. An average user has 8.5 accounts. Just ask you this evening when you get home, count how many social media apps you have. Twitter, Facebook, Snapchat, Instagram. Those all count as social media apps. Social media has changed our society, how we communicate, how we interact with one another, how we look at one another. It's changed that way. There's a lot of good on it, but if you're familiar with social media, there's always a lot of drama on there as well. People misbehave. They air their dirty laundry. Christians attack other Christians. Remember, what you do online affects and reflects more than just yourself. What we share, what we like, what we post, what we comment, what does that endorse? Does it bring honor and glory to God and to our homes and to our lives? Does it bring shame and dishonor to our home, to God, and upon the church? Now, I will suggest that because there are so many people online, that Christians need to be online. Churches need to be online. There are 2.96 billion Facebook users worldwide. That's where people are. That's where they spend their time. And God has given us this great megaphone to proclaim the gospel online. So when you are online, think about what you post and what you like and what you share. It's okay to write about sports, supposed to post your photos of your pet when you're on vacation, food. But use it to share Jesus too. Use it to share Jesus. But if I do these three things, and maybe one or two hit closer to home than the others, if I decrease my time watching the news, if I decrease my time invested in politics, if I decrease my time on social media, then I've got to fill that gap somehow in some way. I must replace my time with something healthy and spiritual for my well-being. Let me give you five, and your lesson will be yours this evening. You may be thinking in your minds this evening, well, I can do more praying if I spend less time online. I can be thankful for what I have. I can study more and seek more opportunities to grow. And you'd be on the right track. That's a good start. I want you to think about what you think about. Focus on godly things. Think about things that are good and encourage you to keep your mind there. So what occupies your mind the most? What do you think about? Paul says in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 2, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. So, when activities and obligations are not pressing in your life, where do your thoughts gravitate toward? Where does your mind tend to wander and drift? Does it drift towards spiritual things and seeking an opportunity to be thankful and pray, or does it wander off toward earthly and temporal things? Do I have to force my mind to think about God's word? Do I have to force myself to pray? Do I have to force myself to talk to others about spiritual things? How long can you keep a spiritual conversation going with someone before it shifts gears to the weather or sports or your family? Those are some questions we must ask ourselves. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. Paul talks about thinking upon things that are true and noble and just and lovely and pure and a good report. He says, meditate on those things. Those virtues and anything that's praiseworthy, think of those things. Because, brethren, there's a battle that's going on in our minds. We're constantly consuming information. We're consumers. We put things in our minds that are temporal and physical, it's going to send out what is temporal and physical. But if I'm consuming what is spiritual, then what's going to come out? Spiritual. Now, I'm not talking 24 hours a day, every waking moment. we're thinking about spiritual things, we understand that we have obligations to fulfill, our family and our job and things like that. But where does my mind tend to go when those things are not pressing? Where's God? Focus on godly things and focus on serving. Focus on serving. Paul says, quotes Jesus in Acts chapter 20, verse 35, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Jesus himself said he did not come to be served, but to serve. Jesus was the epitome, the perfect picture of a servant. He came to serve, not to be served. Notice with me in Philippians chapter 2. Let's turn our Bibles there. Philippians chapter 2. Notice what Jesus did for us. We must be servants like Jesus. And Paul outlines, beginning in verse 3, what Jesus did for us, the epitome of a servant. Beginning in verse 3, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Now, this message in 3 and 4 is powerful, and one that each one of us must heed to. But Paul takes it a step further to help us grasp this concept even more, with greater depth, beginning in verse 5, because he reminds us, let this mind be in you, the same mind that was in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Jesus saw we had a need and there was nothing that we could do to save ourselves. And Jesus rose to the occasion and met that need. Jesus is the perfect servant. Serve like Jesus. What's one thing that each one of us can do? We can encourage. We're reminded what the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 3, verse 13. Exhort, encourage one another daily. Go and be an encourager. Everyone needs encouragement. Don't withhold that encouragement. This congregation is just like every other congregation where there's a prayer list or the bulletin has a number of people who are shut in and unable to be out. Seek opportunities to serve those who may not be as fortunate or have the capability as you do. When's the last time that you sent someone a card or made a meal for someone and took it over to their house? These are just simple things that you and I can do to help those who are sick or shut in or on the prayer list. Sometimes we get so caught up in our lives, we're so busy, we've gone from here to there and everywhere in between. Our calendars have filled up for 18 hours in the day and we wear our busyness with a badge of honor. Sometimes I think we just need to slow down, stop, and take a look around of how can I serve others? Go and be a servant. Go and find a Nathan. If you remember from our time together a couple years ago, we walked through the text in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. Let's just take a quick peek again at this story. 2 Samuel chapter 11, this is David's darkest hour. He commits adultery with Bathsheba, and he tries his very best to cover it up. And two innocent people lost their lives. So God decides to send Nathan, a prophet, to David to confront David of his sin. And he shares a parable in the first six verses of 2 Samuel 12. And Nathan says to David that you are the man. You are the man who took advantage of the one who was less fortunate than you are and did not have as many resources as you have. You took his poor lamb, this poor man's lamb, when you had everything. You are that man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. Now you stop at that point and you're thinking to yourself, well, does Nathan realize he's talking to the king of Israel? The most powerful man. That took boldness. That took courage. But Nathan continues. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you. In verse 11, from your own house. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. He shall lie with your wives in the sight of his son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing, all this before Israel, before the sun. In verse 13, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. David allowed Nathan to correct him, to speak to him directly. And David accepted responsibility for his wrongdoing. David accepted responsibility for his sin. He didn't try to pass the blame. David needed to be confronted about the sins that he thought he could hide from everyone, but we know that he could not hide them from God. Nathan was bold and courageous, but he spoke the truth in love to David. Brethren, we need someone in our lives to hold us accountable. We need someone to help us become the person we need to be. To be the best husband, to be the best wife, to be the best father, the best mother, the best grandparent, the best child, the best Christian we can be. We need someone who can help us in our journey. Because what happens when we don't have anyone to push us to hold us accountable, we oftentimes take the path of least resistance. We just set it to cruise control and off we go. We need people in our lives to be brutally honest with us, to ask us tough questions, to say things that we don't want to hear, but we need to hear. Find yourself someone if you have not done so already. But also find yourself someone like Barnabas. Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. The church here is in its infancy, and the church is just busting at the seams. They're sharing all things at the end of chapter 2, also sharing all things at the end of chapter 4, beginning of verse 32. We're told about a man named Joseph in verse 36, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. He was named Barnabas, translated son of encouragement. Some versions render that the son of consolation, because he was a blessing to his fellow believers. When we think about the phrase son of, it was a figure of speech used by the Jews. A couple of times it's found in the scriptures, son of perdition. In this case, it's a compliment, son of consolation or son of encouragement. Where the encouragement or consolation is his father or was his father. In other words, encouragement was a deep-seated part of his character, and it became his name going forward. Now, we learned a little bit about Barnabas there, but his story continues. Notice with me in Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. Paul has been converted on the road to Damascus. He's preaching Christ in verse 20, and he escapes death in verse 23. Now, after many days were passed, this is Acts 9, verse 23, the Jews plotted to kill them. Verse 25, then the disciples took him by night and led him down through the wall in a large basket. Then he goes to Jerusalem, and he's trying to join the saints in Jerusalem. He wants to identify with the saints, and they're thinking, you're Saul. You were persecuting Christians. You were throwing us in the prison. Now you want to be a part of our group? And we could understand why there would be some hesitation, why there would be some apprehension. But notice who steps in there in verse 27. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. Barnabas intervenes. Barnabas intervenes. He's accepted in the circle of disciples in Jerusalem. He was an encouragement to Paul in this case, and he was described as encouragement in the scriptures. Brethren, we need people in our lives who encourage us, who pick us up when we're down, to offer support in our time of need, to share our innermost thoughts and struggles with. We can easily just pick up the phone and they'll pray on your behalf. Who is that person in your life? Who's your source of encouragement? And lastly, redirect that fear toward God. Turn with me to the Gospel of Mark. We'll close our time together in the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. Beginning of verse 35. Fear is good when it warns. Fear is good when it redirects. It can be healthy. It can protect us. It can keep us from danger. It's healthy when it changes our direction. It teaches us to respect appropriate boundaries in our life. Think about it from this perspective. You're driving down the road and you see a funnel cloud. You see that funnel cloud, and the fear of a tornado approaching will redirect you in the opposite direction. That keeps you safe. That protects you. It keeps you from danger. You flee the other way to safety because you have healthy respect and appropriate boundary in your life for that fear. We think about it from an eternal perspective. We give serious thought to our eternal destination. And when you're fearful, that person has the courage to change and seek God. To run and turn in the direction of God, to His embrace, and to His comfort and the peace that He offers. Fear can be healthy. It can be positive in our life when instead of fearing my circumstances, I fear God. I have a respect for God. I have an awe for God. And that leads me to God. And maybe that's what led you to Christ. That fear of eternal damnation. And you want to turn and run the other direction toward God. But I want you to notice what happens with the disciples here in Mark chapter 4. On the same day when evening had come, verse 35, He said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side." Now when they had left the multitude, they took Him along in the boat as He was, and other little boats were with Him also. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat, so that it was already filling. But He, being Jesus, was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke Him and said to Him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Verse 39, and He arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Now notice what Jesus says in verse 40. "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" That's the type of fear that we've been talking about this evening. And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey Him?" They were still afraid, but that fear was redirected toward Jesus. If you do a study of those two words, there are two different Greek words there. Those are two different types of fears that Mark is sharing with us in this text. They were no longer fearful of the storm. They were fearful of the Savior. They had respect for the Savior. That fear didn't go away in a sense. It was just redirected to Jesus because they understood who He was and the power that He possessed. Redirect your fear. So if you're afraid of something and it leads you to be confused or to paralyze you, to do things that you ought not to do, redirect that fear to God. That reverence and awe and respect for Him will lead you to obedience. Proverbs 9 and verse 10 says this, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." When we learn to fear and respect and revere God, then we start to figure out what life is all about. That's the healthy fear we ought to have as children of God. Appreciate so much your kind attention this evening, following along in your Bibles and taking notes. You've been so kind with your time all this week, and look forward to our time together tomorrow night as we consider the giant of patience and how we can defeat patience. If there's anyone who's here this evening and perhaps this lesson hit home with you closer than the others that we've addressed this week, maybe there is something in your life that's just gnawing at you and causing you to cower and not put your complete trust in God. I encourage you this evening to think about where you're at in your spiritual life and to let go of that giant. Turn it over to God and run to Him. And He will embrace you and comfort you. Perhaps you're here not a child of God. I want you to think about where your soul would be if Jesus came back this evening. If you heard the word, do you believe it? Repent of your sins. Make that commitment that you're going to put off whatever sins that you're guilty of, and you'll no longer do that any longer. Confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. to be baptized, to have your sins completely washed away. You rise to walk in newness of life as a new creature, to live faithfully, to be devoted to God. He has been devoted to you. He's been good to you. He's been patient with you. He's been long-suffering with you. Why wait? Why put it off any longer? Come to Jesus. Is there anything that's on your heart that we can help you with? Anything that you need assistance with in your spiritual walk with the Lord? We invite you to come forward as we stand to sing the song that's been selected.